This morning, I want to talk from Luke chapter 11. If you've been with us, we've been walking through the Gospel of Luke, line by line, verse by verse, and we've been allowing the Scripture to speak to us, because that's how we can know God, and that's how God speaks, is through His Word. And so we're on chapter 11. We took a little break for Easter to look at some other verses and on Good Friday. But this morning, what we want to do is just jump right back in where we were, Luke chapter 11. And here's a great thing. If you've never been to church, you've probably heard this prayer that Jesus teaches in this passage that we're going to deal with this morning. It's called the Lord's Prayer is what we know it as, but it's really the disciples' prayer, because it was the model prayer that Jesus used to teach his disciples. Now, for me, I played middle school and high school football, not very illustrious career there, but one thing we did at the end of every practice in middle school and in high school is our football team would take a knee, we'd all hold hands, and we would recite the Lord's Prayer. This is public high school. This is in the Deep South down there in Georgia, the buckle of the Bible Belt near north of Atlanta. But every practice and every game, we finished by saying the Lord's Prayer together. And we had it all down pat by our senior year. But it was almost as if we were doing it as a good luck charm. It was almost as if we were doing it to help us win. It was almost as if we were doing it, in essence, to keep us safe. But nonetheless, we would recite the Lord's Prayer at the end of every practice. Well, this morning, the Lord's Prayer is found in Luke chapter 11, and it's not just a prayer that Jesus has given us to memorize. It's more of a pattern that he's given us to pray, to use in prayer. And so this morning, as we walk through that, I just want to keep that in mind. Now, also, a couple other warnings. I love to give warnings when I teach, but I want to warn us, as we talk about prayer and deal with prayer, there's a couple warnings that we need to be aware of. The first one is this. There's a movement out there that is actually, I believe, a false teaching and an enemy to the gospel, and it's called the Word of Faith movement. And they would believe, and it's people like Benny Hinn, Kenneth Hagin, Paul and Jan Couch. If you watch TV, you've probably seen some of these people. But they believe that we have the power in of ourselves to speak something and make it happen. Now, I don't know about you, but when I read the Bible, I allow God to speak, because God's spoken through the Word. And when I read the Bible, I see God speaks and it happens. And God's the only one that has that power, and we don't have that power. Another warning and another danger that we have to be careful of as we talk about prayer is the wealth and health movement. There's great danger in when prayer revolves around us and getting stuff and things for ourselves. Prayer must revolve around God and be glorifying and honoring to God. Prayer is about God more than it is about us. And so I just want to have those couple warnings for us to think about as we come to one of the greatest passages on prayer. Because prayer is just truly seeking the glory of God. And one commentator said this: if God were your Father, you would love Jesus. And so the way that Jesus teaches us to pray is to know God as our Father, as we'll see here in just a moment. But another thing that we need to consider: this is not a prayer that Jesus would ever have to pray. Now, Jesus was a man of prayer. Jesus could pray like nobody else could pray. Jesus would pray as he did in the garden prior to his crucifixion, and drops of blood would come out of his sweat. The man anguished in prayer. The disciples would oftentimes look for him. Where is he? Where is he gone? He's coming down from the mountain from prayer. Or he's coming out of the wilderness from a time of prayer. Or he had arisen early that morning for prayer. Or he had departed from the crowd to find a place to be alone and to pray. It's not that Jesus didn't ever pray. Jesus prayed more than any of us could or would ever or will ever pray. But here's the secret. Jesus did not have to pray this prayer that he taught the disciples, because Jesus was sinless and perfect, and he did not need to ask for the forgiveness of sins. It was not necessary for Jesus to ask God to forgive him of his sins, because Jesus had never sinned. So Jesus was teaching his disciples how to pray. So let's jump into the text in Luke chapter 11. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "One day Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples to pray.'" John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin, and his disciples had learned to pray. And Jesus' disciples had noticed and took note of Jesus praying, and they wanted to be taught as well. They wanted to be shown how to pray. And so Jesus is going to teach them. Verse 2, he says, he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we, for all, I've got it memorized from high school football. I'm reading it now, so it's a little different when you get to the actual text. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation. Then Jesus said to them, suppose you have a friend, and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have no food to offer him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of these, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, we'll give him a scorpion. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? All right? So that's the text that we're going to deal with. It's got the Lord's Prayer in there, and then it's got a little bit more for us to unfold and unpack. Now, notice with me in the specific pattern in the Lord's Prayer, there's 2 parts of it. There's the vertical part, which is dealing with us and God. And then there's the horizontal part that's dealing with us and others. The first part dealing with God and who God is and us understanding and being humbled and blown away by who he is. But then also our ability to forgive others and to deal with temptation and to deal with the struggles and the battles here. So the prayer that Jesus teaches us goes both vertically and horizontally. So let's begin with the vertical portion of that. The first part of the fourfold pattern of prayer that Jesus gives us is the person of our prayer. Who is the person? Well, first of all, Jesus says to begin by saying, Father. Now, about 26 times that's found in the Old Testament referring to God as Father. However, it's used to describe God as a father of the entire nation. So when Jesus uses the word Father, he uses the word Abba, and it's very similar to our word where we would say Daddy. So Jesus went from this big formal word for God to a very personal word for God, calling God Daddy. And when we pray, we want to talk to God like a child would talk to their father. Now think about that. Think about how intimate that is. Think about how personal that is. Now, just on the surface for us, we think of some of us are just thinking right now, if we have children, how our children talk to us. In most cases, our children respect us, don't they? They look up to us. My 5-year-old son thinks I can go out and buy anything he wants or anything he needs. There's nothing on this planet that I cannot afford. He thinks that I have all the resources in the world and I can just take that magical card out of my pocket and buy anything he wants. And he'll tell you that. But it doesn't happen. But he thinks that, and he believes that about us. And Jesus is describing here that we should have an image of our Father, that we would be humbled by him, that we'd be blown away by him, that we would see him as the God of all resources, that has everything that we could ever want, need, or imagine, because he's God. And so Jesus is laying out for us this picture of God being a father, a daddy. But here's what we don't understand. You see, in the first century, by Jesus saying this, what Jesus was saying is, I am the Son of God. God is my Father. And to the religious crowd and the religious leaders, they were highly offended by this Jesus calling God Daddy. Because Jesus was in essence saying that if God's my Father and I'm his Son, I am God. And that would upset the religious leaders because nobody was God other than God himself. Well, that's what Jesus is saying. I am God in the flesh. I've come just as my Father has said that he would. And so Jesus begins by saying, Father, explaining to them that he's their dad and that he is it's a very personal relationship that Jesus has with his heavenly Father. But notice the next word. He says, hallowed be your name. In essence, he's saying, holy. You're holy. You're set apart. You're different from us. You're pure. You're perfect. You're right. There's no wrong in you. There's no evil in you. There's nothing wicked in your ways. The holiness of God is what Jesus is referring to here as he says to be hallowed be your name. And it's the name of Jesus. It's the name of God. God's name throughout the Old Testament, his name in some places will mean the God who provides. In other places, the God who heals. And so the name of God is hallowed. It's to be respected. It's to be reverenced. It's to be held in high esteem. The first century Jews would know this. They would know that even the name of God wouldn't be allowed to be said from their lips because it was so sacred and so holy to them. So Jesus is reminding us of the reverence that is necessary for us to bow before God and to come into his presence and to even talk to him and to pray. We teach this with our kids all the time. For a lot of reasons, breakfast seems to be the one time when all of us are there and we're all together. So most mornings, we sit down and we eat breakfast as a family and we read a devotional together and then we'll pray. And we'll go around and each child will have a prayer request and each child will voice a prayer to God. And we're teaching them the importance of prayer. But we're also teaching them the reverence of God. That's why we want them to bow their heads. That's why we want them to close their eyes. Out of respect for God and to say that there's nothing else that's more important than you right now. I don't want to be distracted from my time with you, Jesus, in this moment. And so we teach them, that's some in our preschool and our children's ministry, sometimes they'll teach them to fold their hands and to bow their heads so they're not distracted. So they're showing God the reverence and respect that he deserves. And that's one of it, it's in our posture. Now, there's no perfect posture. Throughout Scripture, sometimes you have people laying on the ground praying. Some people you have kneeling in prayer. Some people you have bowing in prayer. Some people you have hidden in a closet in prayer. The important thing is that we pray. And we spend time and we understand and we respect God. Hallowed be your name. And I know, look, I am kind of moving very quickly here. I've read commentaries. There's some pastors have done sermons just on the word Father. A whole message on the word Father. They've spent 6 to 12 weeks just on the Lord's Prayer. On the hallowed be your name, that's a whole nother sermon. But this morning, I want us to move through this passage and just see the pattern of prayer that lays out here. So the Father, the person that is laid out here is the Father, the Holy Father, our Heavenly Father. Now, there's a trust here that Jesus has in calling him Father. A respect, but also a trust and a love. You know, as a father, you love your kids dearly. And you want things for them. You want the best for them. You want to give them things. But there's I know it changes, and my kids are young, but at 5 years old right now, my son is in awe of me as his father. I know that's going to change one day. But right now, my son is not afraid. My son would stand off a tower and jump into my arms. I mean, if I would let him, I could put him on top of the refrigerator and he would jump off the refrigerator without any fear into my arms. Now, I'd never do that, but we've been on this stage numerous times after church and he would just take a couple steps back and run and jump into my arms because he has no doubt in his mind that I'm going to catch him and that I'm going to hold him and that I'm not going to let him smash his face on the floor on purpose. We've had a couple close calls. But it's never happened on purpose. But he is unashamed and unafraid, and he has no fear in him because he knows that I love him and I care for him and I don't want anything harmful to happen to him. Now imagine Jesus. When Jesus prayed, he was very intimate and close with the Father. But he knew what was going to happen, didn't he? We just celebrated Easter, right? Jesus knew. We see it more so in the Garden of Gethsemane as he is in anguish, as he is sweating drops of blood, because he knew the next day that his betrayers were coming that night and he would be arrested and turned over and that he would be crucified on a cross. But Jesus trusted his heavenly Father's plan. The Bible says that before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to send Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. You see, a lot of times when we come out of the Easter story, we think that it was Jesus was starting a movement, a revolution, and it went bad, and he got arrested, and he got killed. No, that was all part of God's divine plan. Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, with the joy set before us, Jesus went to the cross, meaning he wanted to go. He went quickly. He desired to go to the cross for us, to bring us into that relationship with God. And yet, he walked with God in prayer. And he trusted his heavenly Father, knowing that that was the plan, because he knew that that's what was best for all of us. And best to honor his Father was to continue with the plan and carry out the plan of salvation. So we see the person of prayer, but secondly, I want us to see the purpose of prayer. The purpose of prayer. Look what happens here as we walk through the text. He says, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Your kingdom come. Another word that could be used there for kingdom would be to reign. Not like the reign that we had yesterday, but to reign as a king, to rule. His kingdom's ruling. So Jesus says when you pray, pray for God's kingdom to come. Pray for the reigning and ruling of Jesus. And many like to think of Jesus' kingdom that is coming, that is far off, that is one day in the end when we'll be in heaven, we'll be with God, and we'll be in his kingdom. God will be on his throne, and we'll be his people. But Jesus is reigning and ruling right now. He is in control. And I know it's difficult and hard to grasp that, but the scriptures tell us that. The scriptures say that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. He is sitting on his throne. And God is in control. Even when this world appears that it's out of control, God is in control. Some of you have walked through these doors this morning with heavy burdens. Some of you have walked through hurting and you're wondering, is God in control? How could God be in control with what I'm going through and what I've gone through? Well, listen, I remember on 9/11, I had to preach at a church in North Carolina the Sunday after 9/11, and people were asking that Sunday, how could a loving God allow that to happen? Where was God when that happened? I've walked with families through cancer diagnoses. I've walked with families through death. And they oftentimes want to ask, where was God in the midst of this? I've walked with people through tragedies, and they ask the same thing. Where is God? And I'm okay with them asking that question, by the way. I'm glad they're asking where God is. I'm glad they're concerned and want God to be involved in that situation. But God is on the same place that he was when Jesus suffered on that cross. God is in the same place that he was when Jesus did nothing wrong, yet was mocked, beaten, persecuted on the cross, and crucified. God was on his throne, reigning and ruling like he is today. And Jesus says to pray that his kingdom would come. And that's important for us. It's important for us to grasp and understand, because that's the hope that we have. Revelation, the 21st chapter, tells us that one day death will be no more. There'll be no disease, sickness, or weeping, or mourning. That Jesus will wipe away the tears from our eyes. And he'll be on his throne, he'll be our God, and we'll be his people. So Jesus is telling us that in the end, he's going to do away with evil. God's not our enemy today. God's not our enemy in our pain. God's not our enemy in our suffering. God's not our enemy in tragedy. Satan, the devil, is our enemy. We're riding to church this morning. My son, Drew, 5 years old. I love his questions. I tell you that all the time. But he asked a question about dying, and I told him, I said, look, when you die, we rode by a cemetery. And there was a gentleman that I know, and he lost his wife recently, and he was out there at the grave this morning. And I told my son that, you know, he lost his wife. We need to pray for him. And he goes, well, are they in the grave, the people that died? Are they in the dirt down there? I said, no. The Bible promises us that if we have a relationship with Jesus, that we are to be present with God immediately, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with God. Jesus told the thief dying on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. My son is really smart, and he goes, well, okay, Dad, those are the people that know Jesus. What about the people that don't know Jesus? Where do they go? I said, well, they go to a place that the Bible calls hell, and it's a place where they're separated from God. It's a place where God is not. It's miserable. And he goes, well, where's Satan? I said, well, that's a great question. I said, the Bible says that Satan is seeking to devour and to destroy us. The Bible says that Satan is trying to get permission from God to tempt us and to cause and wreak havoc in our life. And he goes, well, does that mean Satan's in heaven? I said, no, Satan's not in heaven. He goes, well, is Satan in hell? I said, well, I said, you know, Satan is he can't be at all places at all times. He can only be at one place because he's not God. And then he asked me the question. He said, has God killed Satan yet? Why isn't Satan done with? Why doesn't God destroy Satan? I said, well, the Bible tells us that he defeated Satan on the cross. He defeated Satan by rising from the dead, as we celebrated on Easter last Sunday. I said, but Satan will get his day one day. Satan will be destroyed and defeated, and God will reign and rule. He's already reigning and ruling today. And I said, and if through Jesus, you don't have to fear Satan. I said, matter of fact, because of Jesus, you don't have to fear evil. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear sickness. No matter how bad or how awful your problem is right now, or how miserable you feel like life is right now, Jesus will destroy Satan. That has already has, and he will completely and utterly destroy him again. And we don't have to worry about him as believers in Christ. We are safe and secure and protected, no matter how difficult, no matter how hard, no matter how miserable life becomes. And so we must pray, your kingdom come. Allow God to reign and to rule in and through our lives. You know what? We've watered it down. We've tried to make it about saying a prayer and getting to go to heaven when we die. Listen, I'm all for people repenting of their sin. I'm all for people getting to go to heaven when they die. But it's not as easy as we make it out to believe. When you walk through the scriptures and when you study the Word of God, you will begin to see that Jesus didn't make it easy. Think about some of the things he said. Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and daily follow me. It's hard. It's work to surrender to Jesus. Luke 14, 23, the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. People had to be compelled to come to the master. Luke chapter 14, verse 27, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Luke 14, 33, so therefore any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Luke 6, 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? John 14, 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. John 14, 21, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. John 14, 23, Jesus answered and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. John 14, 24, whoever does not love me does not keep my words. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. John 15, 14, you are my friends if you do what I command. Listen, I have not yet met a person, other than people being goofy, that wouldn't want to go to heaven when they die. But it's even harder to find people who are willing to admit they're wrong, to surrender to Jesus, repent of their sins, and follow Jesus each and every day of their life. It's not easy. It's a commitment. It's a sacrifice. Jesus went through a very difficult sacrifice and was committed to us. And he calls us and commands us to be committed to him. And when we pray, your kingdom come, he is reigning and ruling and leading our lives and guiding us and leading us each and every step of the way. Thirdly, I want us to see this morning the provision of God that we're asked to pray for. Look what he says. He tells us to pray. Give us each day our daily bread, our daily bread. He wanted them to pray that their daily needs would be met. And we're reminded of the bread, the manna in heaven that God brought down from heaven for his people in Israel. We're reminded of the widows and the orphans in Acts chapter 6 that would be given daily allotments of food to eat. God has always been concerned about those in need. God has always been concerned about those who are hurting and suffering. Matter of fact, the Israelites in Exodus, it says after almost 500 years, God heard their prayer and he delivered them from the bondages of slavery. God is concerned about our needs. And that's the beautiful thing of the church. we're able to meet together and worship together and corporately just spend time with Jesus here this morning. But so much of the church is not about the place where we come to. It's about us being the church. People meeting needs in people's lives. I wish I had time this morning to tell you story after story after story of people's needs being met in their lives. Whether it's a widow in our church that needed some work at her house, or whether it's an older lady was struggling with finances that needed some things done, whether it was meals that people needed or a power bill paid. That's what the church is about, loving and serving one another. I just love it when people go through I don't love it when they go through a difficult time, but I love it when they're responded to by the church in a difficult time. When somebody loses their mom and people rally around and they're there and they love them and they don't even say anything. They're just there to be with them. I love seeing it when somebody's sick or in the hospital and I go to visit them and three or four people from the church have already been there to see them. I love it when we have several people in our church struggling and battling with cancer and I hear of the text messages or the phone calls or the love that is sent to each other in the midst of going through chemotherapy and radiation. Because that's what the church is about. It's about loving one another and seeing these needs met. And Jesus is referring to here of two types of bread. First, it's the physical bread that we would have our daily nourishment, the things we need to survive. And God has a way of providing for us. God has a way of providing in ways that we can't comprehend or understand. I could tell you story after story that I've been told. I can tell you story after story in my life. When I was in college and I felt called by God to go to seminary, I had a pickup truck that had car payments on it. I was convicted that I needed to focus on school and put my money towards school and not towards a truck. So I sold my truck. 2 weeks before I moved to North Carolina, I sold my truck, not knowing what I was going to do or how I was going to get around. The day after I sold my truck, a guy in the church called me and said, "Hey, Pastor Andy, I know you have a truck, but I heard you might be selling it." I said, I just sold it yesterday. He said, "Well, that makes sense why I feel prompted to call you today." He said, "It's not pretty, but we have an old Dodge Caravan with 135,000 miles on it, and my wife and I, we want to give it to you if you want to have it." I'm 20 years old. And this guy calls me up and offers me a minivan, right? It's not the coolest car in the world. But you know what's cool about a minivan? When you're 20 years old, everything you own fits in the minivan. We loaded that puppy up. I put all my clothes, I put all my stuff from my room at seminary, and I drove that thing 6 hours to Raleigh, North Carolina, and finally to the little town of Wake Forest, and went in there and pulled up, and they gave me a key to a little apartment, and I had that thing unloaded in about 10 minutes. I had three other roommates. They got all their stuff unloaded. At dinner time, guess whose car they're taking to go get something to eat, right? My minivan. Four guys cruising around town in a minivan. We had the best time in that minivan because God gave us that minivan. It was so much fun. And it got me through a year and a half of school before it broke down and needed a transmission. Man, it's just unbelievable. And I could tell you numerous stories how God's provided. At very important times in my life. And God will provide our needs. Now, I would have loved to have had a Hummer, or I would have loved to have a Jeep, or I would have loved to have a sports car, but listen, that's not the gospel. Asking God in this sign of wealth that means you're being successful, that is not what God calls us to. Man, if you look at Jesus' life, it wasn't about health and wealth. He's a perfect example against health and wealth. He didn't even have a place to lay his head. He didn't even have money to purchase a grave. He was very simple, very focused on life and focused on what God was calling him to do. And that's what God's calling us to. God will meet our needs. He doesn't always give us what we want, but God will provide what we need when we need it in the time that we need it. God is not a Santa Claus that is up there just waiting for us to beg him for things. And it's not based on our performance that he rewards us and gives us good things because we've been good people. Because we, at the root of things, are wicked, evil, awful sinners separated from God. But he gives us our daily bread. But there's a bread that Jesus is talking about here that goes beyond the physical. It's the spiritual bread that he offers. And without the spiritual bread, you can have no water and live. You can have no bread, nothing to eat, and live. You can even have no air to breathe and yet still live. Because the spiritual bread is the bread of life. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And if we eat from that, we will surely live. He's talking about eternity. He's talking about his kingdom that will last forever. That by eating the spiritual food of Christ and having Christ as our Lord and Savior reigning and ruling in our life, that we will live forever. Our bodies will cease one day. Our bodies will die. We'll breathe our last breath. But our soul, our spirit will live on forever. And that's what Jesus is talking about as he's talking about our daily bread. Yes, there's physical food that will sustain us and allow us to live life. But there's the spiritual bread in Christ that will allow us to live forever. And that's what he's referring to, having both physical and spiritual bread. Look at verse 4. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. We're going to jump to number 4, the promise. The promise that he gives us. He says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. There's a correlation here. There's a link. Us being able to forgive others, it's contingent upon God's forgiveness. God will not grant us forgiveness unless we're willing to forgive others. He modeled that for us. Jesus modeled it. He modeled it by being obedient to God. And instead of his betrayers turning his back on them, he forgave them. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As he's dying on the cross. A sign that we've truly been forgiven by God is that we are able to forgive others. That is hard. That's easy for me to say, but that is hard for us to flesh out. But you know what? Forgiving others is more about us than it is them anyway. Because the opposite of forgiveness is to store that in and to have bitterness and anger. And when that reigns and rules in your life, I'm telling you, it destroys you spiritually. And I can argue too that it'll begin to destroy you physically. But when you forgive somebody else and you release that to God, God does a miracle in your life. And when you can forgive somebody else, you can allow God to forgive you as well. Now, I always like to give warnings. That doesn't mean if somebody has harmed you or your child, you can forgive them without allowing them back into your presence at times. If your child's at risk or in danger around that person, you should never put your child back in that situation. But you can forgive those people, because if you don't, you're going to allow that bitterness to set inside of you and reign and rule and control you in ways you don't want it to. But you can still forgive, and you can still let go, and you can still move on. Well, look, I could spend some more time on the next 5 to 7 verses, but what I want to do is we're talking about the promise here. I want us to think about some things. John MacArthur laid out three wrong views that we can have in prayer. And I read them this week, and I was like, you know what? I think at some point in my life, I've struggled with all three of these. Most of us that experience prayer, we've prayed in our life, we've often prayed for a grandmother or a grandfather that's sick, and we've prayed for them to make it, and then they don't make it. We feel like maybe God doesn't hear or answer our prayers. Many of you have prayed in a sporting event for your team to win, and your team doesn't win, and you're disappointed and you're frustrated. Many of you have prayed for finances to come your way, and maybe it hasn't happened. Many of us have prayed oftentimes, and we don't even hear or see results of our prayer. So here's three wrong views that we can have towards prayer. Number one is bitter resentment. God's will is going to happen whether I like it or not. And we become so self-centered in our prayer and so bitter towards God that God's going to do what he wants to do, but here's what I want him to do. I'm going to ask him to do this, but I know he's going to do what he wants to do. It's bitter resentment that we have towards God. That's not a healthy place to be in our prayer. We need to be humbled by who God is. We need to be in awe of his name. We need to be surrendered to who he is. Bitter resentment. Some of you have bitter resentment because you prayed for a loved one to make it and they didn't make it. Some of you have bitter resentment because you've prayed for a job and it didn't happen. Some of you have bitter resentment because you've prayed for a relationship and it wasn't restored, or you didn't get that person that you wanted in your life. So you've become bitter and angry, and you have this resentment towards God. Another dangerous view towards prayer is passive resignation. It's almost a gray acceptance. You just say, hey, look, whatever's going to happen is going to happen, whether I pray or not. You've almost become cold to prayer, that you're like, you know, God's in control. God's going to do what he wants to do. I don't really need to pray because God's God, and God's going to do what God's going to do, whether I pray or not. The problem with that is we're commanded to pray. We're called to pray. We're to pray with everything, with prayer without ceasing. We're to always be in a continual spirit of prayer. And not to mention, Jesus knew the whole plan, and yet he still found a need to pray. And if it was important for Jesus to pray, and he was God, isn't it going to be even more important for us to pray? And so we can't just give up and say that God's in control and I'm just going to back out, which is part of the third wrong view of prayer, and that's theological reservation. Sometimes what we believe about God and God being in control and sovereignly in control, it paralyzes our prayers. Basically, we feel like there's nothing for us to pray about. God's going to save who he wants to save. God's going to have his will be done whether we pray or not. And our theology, our belief in God, sometimes distances us in prayer. But what Jesus teaches in this pattern is our need for prayer and God's desire for our prayer. Listen, prayer, you've heard it said, prayer doesn't change God, so it changes us. Sometimes it's our view that needs to be changed. Sometimes it's our reminder of the holiness and the wonder and the awesomeness of God. Sometimes it's a reminder that it's God providing and giving us the provisions we need in life. And it's God that's given us the talents to make money and to have jobs. It's not our doing. Sometimes we need to be reminded that it's not our kingdom and life is not about us, but life is about God and God's kingdom, and God is reigning and ruling. Sometimes prayer reminds us that, hey, we might be in the wrong. And we might be the one that needs to extend forgiveness to somebody. Listen, we've wronged God. We're prone to wander. We rebel against God, but what is his response to us? Love and forgiveness. He draws us back into himself. So don't let those three views of prayer keep you from praying. Matter of fact, they should drive us to pray. One of the songs we do, and I know Emily sings it a lot, and she's not here. Her and Dan are out of town this week, but Dan's our worship and youth pastor. But this prayer, Lord, I need you every hour. Lord, I need thee. I'm asking that a lot because there's times, I mean, we get so caught up in the busyness of life. There's times I was having a conversation with somebody, they reminded me of something my daughter prayed for and God answered the prayer. And I said, you know what? What's crazy about that story is I forgot to even pray in the midst of that situation. And I'm the pastor. My daughter is the one that says, we should pray. And she stopped and prayed. And that's where we need to be. We need to be reminded of our need for God. And that's what prayer is. And I pray that you would not go home and memorize able to quote it next Sunday. The homework assignment for you is to take this pattern, these four parts of prayer, and to start praying this week. Start praying today. Start praying tonight. Pray before you leave as you get in your car. Bathe your life with prayer because you need it more than you ever realize it. Let's pray together.
Father, we bow before you.
Lord, this just isn't another prayer that we tack on at the end of the service, but Lord, we are humbled by who you are. We are in awe of who you are. You love us so much that you allowed your son to come and die for us, but Lord, you also love us so much that you want us to call you daddy. Father, it's not everybody that gets the privilege. Just because we were born and created by you doesn't mean we get to call you daddy. But Jesus said, as many as receive him have the right to call you God and Father. You tell us that we are given the right to become children of God. You even remind us that we have been adopted into your family, and through that adoption, we are granted the right and the privilege to call you daddy.
So, Father, I pray for those here today that have never been able to truly call you daddy, that they'd see that Jesus died on the cross for their sins so that they could have a relationship with you and be able to call you Father. Lord, for those of us that are your children, but for whatever reason we've been distant from you, I pray that you'd call us back to prayer through this pattern of prayer this morning. And that we'd use this pattern to guide us and to lead us to focus on you and to pray to you. Father, we love you. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for the grace that you give us. We thank you for the love that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.